Our reading comes from John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16, found on the pages up on the screen. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I have no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Such rich words. Let's pray. Father, give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, a victory not by the sword, but by the cross, not by control, but by your Spirit. Give to us then the same cruciform strength of Jesus Christ, in whose name and in whose strength we pray. Amen. Three young men got onto a bus in Detroit in the 1930s, and they tried to pick a fight with a lone man sitting up the back of the bus. They insulted him, he didn't move, they poked him, he didn't respond. Eventually, the stranger stood up, and he was bigger than they were expecting, much bigger. The man reached into his pocket before getting off the bus, and he handed them his business card and walked off. And as the bus drove on, the men who picked the fight looked at the business card, and it simply said, "Joe Lewis, boxer." They had just picked a fight with the man who would become the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. That's ironic, don't you think? Bunch of punks trying to pick a fight with the guy who could fell them in a second. It's irony, and it has a lesson, really, a metaphoric lesson for us, namely that it points out the hubris of the young men. It's like, I don't want to be like them. And indeed, the true strength in Joe Lewis. Our title for the series has been cruciform strength, cruciform meaning in the shape or the form of a cross. And our contention through the series is that Jesus' strength, and this strength, it is strength, that strength, we're saying, is cruciform. His path to the cross looks weak, but it's strong. In fact, it's the strongest strength there is because it's divine. And in part, of course, because of the peculiar path this strength chose, namely the Via Dolorosa, the road or the path of suffering. For by the cross, which looked to everybody watching as weak, by the cross, we find out that God defeated all the powers that were opposed to him. Not Rome, it turns out, but sin and selfishness and stubbornness and injustice and sickness and indeed death itself. We're going to sing this maybe next week. I hope we do. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those who came to save its strength. His glory is now, we sing, who died and rose on high, who died, pick the irony, eternal life to bring, and lives now that death may die. Amen. This was all achieved not by wielding a sword, that is violence, coercion, control, manipulation, which is, you know, the mode of being human in many ways, but rather by drinking a cup from the Father, wherein God the Son absorbed all the violence, coercion, and control. This indeed is the kingly hand of God. Jesus then asks his followers, is that you? He asks his followers to follow. Jesus says, anyone who wants to come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. In other words, it will require a strength, a cruciform strength. You and I will need an arresting force in our lives, a saving act. I believe an outside influence doesn't come from within, as Australians currently say. We'll need a miracle, quite frankly, if we're going to live an abiding, sacrificial life without the doctrine that might is right, which is our evolutionary instinct. Jesus, I believe, is that arresting force. He is that miracle. As we said in the psalm a moment ago, he is my salvation. Now, I went down a small rabbit hole on the internet in preparation for this sermon. Is there such a thing as a small rabbit hole on the internet? Well, I ducked in, recognized it was a rabbit hole, and backed out. It took 15 minutes. I looked at YouTubes from engineers about what shapes were strongest. If you want to build a building, for example, what shape do you want to build with? Now, is there any engineers in the room? Great, I can speak with knowledge and not be busted. I wouldn't be the first minister to speak above his pay grade. There was consensus on the internet that, do you know the answer? Triangles are the strongest shape. Asked my 19-year-old son who did engineering at school, what are the strongest shapes? He says, triangles. Asked my 15-year-old son, what are the strongest shapes? He says, triangles. He says, circles are also quite strong. I don't want to argue with him because I'm done with arguing with my 15-year-old. He always wins. I'm hoping in 20 years' time that I might, you know, make some impact on him. One engineer said on the internet, and I quote, it's a big part of why the pyramids have lasted for thousands of years. Triangles don't, unlike rectangles, triangles don't sway or shift from side to side when pressure is applied. They're inherently rigid, with all the corners absorbing energy, maintaining shape. I even discovered in 15 minutes that the Harbour Bridge, despite looking like an arch, is actually largely built of triangles. You see, if that's the shape to build with, what shape does God need to save humanity, to save my life? Well, this series as I pointed out, is about cruciform strength, the shape of the cross. And we're contending that one bloody wooden Roman cross, on that cross, one person bore the sin of the world, and that strength, not the weight of a bridge or the weight of a building, but rather the weight of my sin, which is why John the Baptist says at the beginning of John's Gospel, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God." Lambs are not normally strong, they're normally just slaughtered so you can eat them. "Behold the Lamb of God, who," strength, "takes away the sin of the world." And so I'll watch Jesus go to his death. When you follow someone, you watch them ahead of you, always watching, always learning. That's what a disciple is. Today in John 19, verses 1 through 16, we discover the second part of the kangaroo court with Pilate. Listen to last week's message. These 16 verses here are so tightly woven together, I believe they're a tapestry of meaning. I hope you can see it. The key feature of these 16 verses is irony. Disturbing and delicious irony. Disturbing about Jesus and delicious about Pilate. So 3 points printed. Irony in John's Gospel from verses 1 through 3, a little introduction. Ironies in our texts, verses 4 through 16, and why they matter to us. So the first point is irony in John's Gospel. You got your Bible open, 19 verses 1 through 3. I'm going to ask you after reading it, what are the ironies contained in these three verses? So look with me and I'll give you a moment to answer in your mind at the end. "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they slapped him in the face." I'll give you a moment. There's quite a few of them there. The irony, the main irony I take away from it is this. This is the king. This is the king. Not just of the Jews, but of the universe. This is God's Messiah. And so they were right to crown him, right to give him a robe, right to pay him honour. And yet, you see, yet he's being flogged. That crown is made of barbs. They slap him in the face. This is the king, and yet it's all designed to mock him. Here's another irony. Soldiers give their allegiance to a king. It's the only way it works. Here they are giving allegiance, but in a mocking tone. What then is irony? Well, famously, of course, it's hard to define, although you know it when you see it. Dave Irving gave the example last week of the Frank Fenner building in Canberra. I've not seen it, but he says that, the Frank Fenner himself is the scientist responsible for myxomatosis, for rabbit control. And the Frank Fenner building in Canberra has rabbits all over the front lawn. You know it when you see it. Irony in Palm Sunday, right on, Jesus in majesty, in lowly pomp, right on to die. Is there such a thing as lowly? Is it pomp if it's lowly? "O Christ, your triumph now begin, even as you die, over captive death and conquered sin." Irony is a device, and it's when what appears before our eyes is indeed the exact opposite of what you'd expect or what's really going on. There's a subversion. And here in verses 1 through 3, the one before our eyes is king and yet treated as a common criminal. He'll be crucified in a way that's indistinguishable from the thugs. You know, artwork has two crosses on one side and the one in the middle is slightly higher. he's crucified in a way indistinguishable from the other thugs. I mean, quite frankly, the life of Brian gets it right. And yet, the reader knows this is God's Messiah from chapter 1, the Word become flesh. You're meant to say, behold, the Lamb of God, and fall down and worship. The reader is expecting ridicule. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So we're expecting it, but it's still a surprise. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And in that sense, my wife has got, this is what her studies are in, literature. She says what's going on here is dramatic irony. The reader is given some information in chapter 1. We know what's going on. Soldiers and Pilate don't appear to know what's going on. So the reader wants to yell at Pilate. If only we could. We want to yell at Pilate, stop. Don't keep, slapping him in the face. Don't do it. Right? Don't you know who's standing in front of you? But we can't talk into the page. But the reader gets transformed. We'll come to point 3 in a moment. John's gospel is dripping with irony throughout. Here's 4 quick examples. Last week, Barabbas, the thug, goes free and Jesus will die. Pilate's trying to stop the thugs. He lets him go, Jesus dies. As we'll see probably next week, a murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Second irony, on the cross, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. He's thirsty so that you and I can drink living water, chapter 4 of John. Here's another one. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind, and the blind man sees clearly in more ways than physical ways. He sees Jesus. But the leaders who claim to be experts, they see everything very clearly and they can explain it to everybody, and so everybody, gets it. They claim to see things clearly, but they can't see what's before their eyes. It's a farce if you read chapter 9 of John. They can see through everything and they see nothing. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world so that, irony, the blind will see and those who see will become blind. I look at that and say, God, make me blind. Humble me. I'm too confident about what I think. I'm going to say it might be you, but I can see everything clearly and I understand how it all works. C.S. Lewis is perfect on this. He talks about purpose of a clear plane of glass is to see the garden on the other side. He said, if you see through everything, but if you're the sort of person who, understands it all and can explain it all, you've got it all figured out, just be careful. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. Right? The cynic doesn't get it. To see through all things is the same as not to see. And in John chapter 3, the leaders, a fourth example, John chapter 11, let me start again. In John chapter 11, fourth example of an irony in John's gospel, the leaders are arguing among themselves after the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is very popular, and they say, what are we accomplishing? They're like a board saying, we're not getting it right, they ask. So they assess the situation. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him. There's an irony right there. They kill him, and after killing him, billions believe in him. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And if everyone believes in him, if his popularity is so great, the Romans will get skittish. They'll come and take away both our temple and our nation. It's ironic on so many levels because they think, okay, let the guy die and we'll save the nation. But 70 AD, Romans come in to destroy the temple anyway. And here it is, my favourite irony in John's gospel. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, stands up, in the board meeting. And he says, you know nothing at all. I can see everything. I know everything. He says, you don't realise that it's better for you that one man die for the people. Let's kill him rather than the whole nation perish. Let's kill him so the Romans calm down. The reader is led into the nature of that irony, and go and read John 15, verse 51 and following. If this one man dies, others will live. You and I know that. but not for the reason that Caiaphas imagines. Dave pointed this out last week as well. Melbourne cartoonist Michael Looney gets the irony. Say the soldiers, brilliant. Look at that, brilliant. Kill the leader and you nip the whole movement in the bud. And yet here we are. And yet here we are. Okay, secondly, irony is in our text, verses 4 through 16. So he persists with Pilate, second week, who ironically wants to be famous, or Romans 2, probably dreams at night that his name will be whispered all over the world and throughout history. In the delicious irony of God, he gets his dream. Christians say every week, we said it not 20 minutes ago, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate did become famous, but only as a byline to the true famous one. And so today it's Kangaroo Court Part 2, the Pilate edition. Three ironies. One, the innocent one, is found guilty, verses 4 through 7. Once more, Pilate said, verse 4, look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. The man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He doesn't realise how innocent he is, but he knows he's done nothing wrong. Doesn't stop Pilate from having him whipped. Starts with a slap. It escalates. Come on Friday or Thursday. No doubt Pilate thinks if we rough him up a little bit, have him flogged, then the crowd will relax, because every politician knows that a good bloodletting from time to time can settle the masses. It doesn't. Verse 5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, looking ridiculous, Pilate says to them, famously, here, behold the man. Behold the man. Or in Latin, ecce homo. A scene that has inspired extraordinary work, artwork for centuries. In the King James Version, behold the man. It's possible that the words could mean something simple as, here is your man, a Jewish people, and he's a joke. It's possible. In the Greek, it's idu ho anthropos. Tom Wright, in his commentary, makes a point of saying, perhaps John is saying, behold anthropology. This is what it means to be a human being, to follow God to the end and not live for self. But the leadership in Jerusalem won't have it. It's Passover, and they're not leaving till they get their lamb sacrificed. Verse 6, as soon as they saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Again, he's the innocent one. As we learnt last week, Pilate keeps gambling. And like all gamblers, he keeps failing. He doesn't want to be held responsible, so he keeps trying to trick the crowd, but to no avail. Verse 7, the leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. The second irony in our text is that the powerful one is treated as powerless, as the strong one is treated as weak. Now, remember last week, Pilate is going inside and then outside of the crowd, and then inside of Jesus, and then back outside. Dave said last week, this movement, clear there in the text, hints at the indecisiveness of the one deciding. But Pilate isn't powerful. He's weak. So when he heard that they said that he claimed to be the Son of God, verse 8, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace and he said, where do you come from, you infuriating person? Where do you come from? I don't get you. You are, these are my words, you are at once interesting and attractive, and yet at the same time you're frustrating and you won't dance to my tune. I've got an agenda, it feels strong with me, and you won't follow it. And yet I can see what the crowd's like about you. I want to free you, but I can't. You could make it easy for me, but you won't. You're just infuriating. Where'd you come from? Who are you? By the way, you ask that question seriously, with an open heart, and you just might let God into your life. But Jesus gave him no answer. A lamb as a shearer, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, Isaiah 53. I think Jesus knows that his silence will play into what's next. He's in control. So Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And you're like, boom, there's the irony. You really think you've got the power? Really? The irony here is that Pilate seems to have no such power. I mean, he's trying to free Jesus, verse 12, but he can't. He's fumbling the ball and he knows it. The mob are controlling him. The hunter has become the hunted. It's delicious. Now, Jesus in verse 11 doesn't deny that Pilate has power. He's weak, but he doesn't deny that he has power. What he denies is where the power is derived, where it comes from. It doesn't come from Rome, as Pilate believed, nor from self, as the current individualistic Australian might believe. Rather, all power comes from God. Verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." All power comes from God. Therefore, he says, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Scholars argue about Judas, Caiaphas. But either way, I think Jesus' point is, Pilate, there are actually others more powerful than you. Ouch. Ooh. Ooh, so damning. Let alone the one from above, who has all the power and has conferred it on his son, the King, Jesus Christ. Now, the careful reader remembers John 13, and Emma Collett will take us through this on Thursday night, the washing of the disciples' feet. Hear these words from John 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, all things, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, you know, he manipulated it and gained as much money for himself. No. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and began to wash his disciples' feet. This is the powerful one. All things under his power, and yet he uses his power to serve others. Peter is using it to serve himself. Ironic. And the last irony in our text, there's a couple more in here, and you're going to see it in a moment. Who sits in the judge's seat? Who sits in the judge's seat? The people who have God as their king, they're famous for it. They say they have no king but Caesar, verses 12 through 16. The leaders have one more card to play, one more trick up their sleeve, get Pilate to worry about his boss in Rome. So verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the leaders kept shouting to him, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." It's like, oh no, right? Pilate won't be the first person if it happens. There are plenty of governors who were done in by Caesar, killed or sent to some backwater, as if Pilate isn't already in one. And of Jesus, anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. So you've got a problem, Pilate. You've got a problem. When Pilate heard this, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about noon. You're like, wait. What? Who sits down on the judge's seat? Surely Jesus should. He's the judge of the universe. He'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. No, Pilate is in the judge's seat, and the one before him is the judge of the universe. But the Passover lamb has to be sacrificed. He has to be sacrificed. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king, behold the man, behold the Lamb of God. Behold your king." Is he mocking them? But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king. We have no king. We have no king. But Caesar, we do have a king." Say the Jewish chief priest, "And his name is Caesar." And the reader goes, "Oh." The one people who say, "Our God is king," is the point of Palm Sunday, that the King of Glory came in. We said it a moment ago, "Hosanna in the highest." The people of God have a king and now they deny him, which is what's happening in the cross of Christ. Tom said at staff meeting, I really appreciated the point, this is perhaps the lowest point in the story of the people of God. They're rejecting God, even as they crucify the Messiah. And yet, Jesus will die to create a people for himself, to gather them to one flock under one shepherd, John chapter 10. He will win. Bishop Wright says, "Here is the great irony that stands at the heart of the story. This is the reason the church has to learn gratitude. The cross was not the defeat of Christ at the hands of powers. Rather, it was the defeat of the powers at the hands," our theme for 2024, "it was the defeat of the powers at the hands, yes, the bleeding hands of Christ, the kingly hand of God." So thirdly, why does this matter? Well, it opens up hearts, might even open up your heart this evening. These ironies show us what humans are like towards God. They show us what God is like towards human beings. We're great sinners wanting to edit God out of our lives. But God is a great Savior. He's the lover. These ironies show us the hubris of humanity and the glory and strength of God. They show us what true weakness is, even as it looks tough. They show us what true strength is, even if it looks weak. Ecce homo, behold the man. And in beholding this man, we behold God. Dorothy Sayers wrote in The Man Born to be King, she writes, that the importance of Christ in front of Pilate is that we no longer merely behold God in his thusness, only as transcendent or rather abstract, which is what a lot of Australians would like him to be, because you can keep him at arm's length and have interesting conversations about religion. The importance of Christ in front of Pilate is that we no longer merely behold God in his thusness, but rather God in his thisness, as embodied in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, as imminent, concrete, triune, and particular. If you want to know God, deal with this one, not in abstracts. Indeed, we're brought face to face, says Sayers, with the scandalous particularity of the Christian faith, made more scandalous by God's weakness and God's poverty. What then does irony do? Well, it's a device that can add depth and layers to the story, draw you in. It can also subvert our expectations, create twists, and add suspense. And by throwing the dust up in the air, some of us, even tonight, might become followers of Jesus Christ when they see these ironies. They get it. John 1, he came to that which was his own. His own did not receive him. That's what tonight is about. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become sons, daughters of God. People who say, "Oh gosh, I'm Pilate," trying to scramble and control and fix and order to save my life. I admire Jesus. Who doesn't? But really, I want to edit him out of my life. And yet, this man dying is dying for the very reason that I reject him. So I've got an alternative for you. It's this one right here. Maybe we'll sing it next week. Joel is being cared for, which is really good news. I don't have him on the piano. I wanted to sing. I want to sing this last. I'm going to sing it without a piano. Is that right? It's going to be awkward for you, but there's something about awkward where suddenly your heart becomes open, you see. awkward has its benefits. Also, those who are on live stream, those who listen to this recording afterwards are going to hear my voice. There's going to be an irony in that too. I'm not sure if I'm going to get the right note, but I would love to conclude by singing this together. Crown him together. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. How the heavenly anthem drowns all music by his own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee. King through